Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the October 4, 2015 session, focusing on Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, Raising the Bar. I'm David Cassidy, and I work with the great team here at Faith Lab. I'm joined for this episode by our good friends Nikki Hardiman, Daniel Glaze, and Bert Montgomery. How are you guys doing today?
Doing good, David.
Good. Good to see you, Dave.
Doing great, Dave.
All right, Daniel, I think you were going to give us an introduction to this passage.
Yeah, I'm glad to. But before, can I tell a story quick?
Sure.
All right, you may have heard the story about the there's an old and forgetful bishop, and he's got this young priest that he appoints to a parish, and he wants to go visit the priest. And the priest walks to the pulpit for his first sermon there. And he tells the congregation, he says, I've never been as happy as I was when I was in the arms of another man's wife. And there's this audible gasp in the room. And he says, and that woman was my mother. And so the old and forgetful bishop says, you know, that's pretty good. That's pretty clever. So the next time he's back at the cathedral, he says, you know what, I'm gonna do that same thing. So he walks to the big chancel area there at the cathedral, and he climbs to that grand pulpit, and he says, I've never been so happy as I was in the arms of another man's wife. And the old and forgetful bishop says, but I forget who she was. Now... any member of my congregation can tell you that when I begin with a joke, we're about to talk about something serious. just trying to lighten the mood because, once again, the subject of the podcast is a pretty heavy topic. In this scripture, Jesus talks about divorce and adultery. Remarriage and children. This is a really, really important story for us to look at. And it's important to note, I think, that Mark has already told us that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. I think that's important because we know that in Jerusalem is death. And so everything Jesus says, I think Mark seems to indicate, is only serving to infuriate the powers that be. And what's infuriating in this particular part of the passage is that you have a culture of marriage that is frankly unlike what we know today. People falling in love, deciding to create a home together, that sort of thing is what we have now. In that day, it was a legal contract between families in which it was usually a young girl uprooted and, I mean, essentially sold often to a much older man. She was property. She had no say. And I've often heard it said marriage in that era was something that men did to women. So was divorce. So Jesus is saying this should not be. Jesus then talks about children. We know children in Jesus' day likewise were vulnerable without power. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is for them. So what we have here is, I think, Jesus shocking and infuriating some hard-hearted men by choosing to bless children, giving women a voice over their marriage. And what I think Jesus is doing is what we see him doing time and again, taking those people who are on the margins of society and saying, they are right here in the middle of my family. This is where they belong. That's what I think we have going on here in this passage.
Daniel, I think you're absolutely right about what we're dealing with Jesus, but I can't help but recognize that whenever we read passages in the Bible right now about marriage, most people in the room are thinking about the Supreme Court decision that happened this summer. And lots of churches right now are having conversations about same-sex marriage. What are we going to do now that it's been made legal in our country? Some church denominations have already made those decisions for their churches, and then other local autonomy church denominations are having to make those decisions for themselves. And I know several churches where this is creating conflict and is a problem. So I'm curious, how do you, any of you, deal with this passage, knowing that even though it's not really about same-sex marriage, how do you deal with it in the room?
You know, it's interesting. As you've pointed out, that this is not about same-sex marriage, and as Daniel pointed out in his opening statements, that what we consider and what we talk about traditional marriage is really not what was going on here either. And so we need to remember that. For many of us who are old enough to remember the 70s and the 80s, that would be me and David, maybe Daniel, I don't think so, but...
Careful.
The church, the mainstream church, for so long had been so focused on divorce and protecting marriage, and divorce was the threat against marriage. And everybody preached against divorce, and to the point that if and when divorce happened, people were shunned and not, maybe not intentionally pushed out of the church, maybe so in some cases, but most just, they couldn't go back to church. It was such a stigma. Even if it was a no fault on the person involved, a husband runs off and leaves the wife, or a wife runs off and leaves the husband, the one who got left is still shunned. There's something morally wrong with him. As more and more people over the last 30 years have had to deal with the reality of divorce among good people in churches, including ministers, somehow we've lessened that stigma with divorce, and we've embraced people back into the church who've been divorced, who've been remarried, and we're willing to take a different look at this text than we did 30 years ago. And with that, coming back around to the same-sex marriage thing that Nikki, you brought up, Randall Balmer wrote a great piece, and I think you've got a link to it there on the website, suggesting that just as divorce was such a huge issue in the church 30 years ago, and now we've welcomed divorced people into the church and expanded our view of Scripture, that we may be doing the same thing with same-sex marriage over the next 30 years. And 30 years from now, churches may look back and say, how were we getting all this stuff about same-sex marriage? And it's just a no-brainer anymore, the way we are about divorce. That's not to say it's not serious, but it's to say that we're not legalistic about it the way we were 30 years ago. And we're not going to let it push people out the way we did with divorce 30 years ago. He suggests that may be the same case that we'll see happening in the church over the next 30 years.
Yeah. You know, I think it's important for us to not make too great a leap and realize what Jesus is saying here. I don't think it's appropriate for us to say Jesus is condemning divorce in any circumstance, or in all circumstances. You know, Jesus is trying to reframe the issue for these men who were, you know, putting away wives so they could chase after the next cute little thing, and just put her away and move on. Basically, you know, leaving her destitute. And Jesus saying, no, you cannot do that. And his words on adultery saying, you know, when you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery. I think that's what these men were doing. I mean, they were divorcing willy-nilly as a form of adultery. And Jesus is speaking very clearly against that. So because I see Jesus speaking to a very specific situation here and answering a very specific question, you know, I just as we've sort of reframed the issue on divorce, I think we perhaps may need to do that on same-sex relationships too, and realize that that Jesus is speaking very specifically here. I don't think he's making a blanket statement for all time about divorce in any circumstance or marriage in any circumstance for that matter. I feel like I'm rambling here, but I think we just need to be responsible with that. You know what I mean?
Daniel, I talk a lot at Faith Element on the notes on our videos about the importance of context. People probably get tired of hearing me say it. But I think that so often, because we understand that our biblical scripture is timeless, it speaks to us in all space and time, there's a message of truth within the text that transcends space and time and context. Because we understand that, I think we often neglect the responsibility to look at context, to pay attention to the specifics of conversations and teachings that are being had in Scripture. And I think that you're absolutely right. Jesus is addressing a group of people. And I'm really careful, too. It wasn't all Jewish leaders. It was these Jewish leaders that he was talking to. Because in that day and time, even with the type of marriage that they had, this kind of contract, people are loving people. People have been loving since the beginning of time. And so, you know, there were certainly family units that were positive and that created good family environments. Even still, we know that in this day and time, some men also felt the freedom to simply let their wife go and go buy a new wife. And it was acceptable in their eyes. Moses' law allowed it. As long as I write this stick, give her a note and say, you know, I have divorced her, then it's okay. And so they saw that as permissive, whereas Jesus understood that Moses put that in there not to make divorce permissive, but to protect women who would be harmed by being divorced, and they'd be left vulnerable. It was an issue of justice, not a way to water down the law.
Yeah, I want to say something about context. So much recent, excellent scholarship on the Gospel of Mark has been on Mark was not written, and this is true for much of the New Testament, except for for the letters and stuff, but for the Gospels, but specifically Markan scholars say Mark was not written down as a text to be read verse by verse, which we know is true. But they're saying Mark was a product of its time influenced by Greek plays, and it was developed to be either told or performed all in one setting, so that when people would hear it from beginning to end, it may only take 45 minutes or so, they're getting this entire play of the life of Jesus and the revolutionary statement of a new kingdom that's being unveiled. And so you get, and I think Nikki points this out, that Mark is action, and it's just bam, 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 one thing after another. When you read it all as one, and there's stuff happening before this, and we're going to pick up on some pretty heavy stuff next week, immediately following this text, and all of it is dealing with real life here and now and economics and justice, and the people who are hearing it are impoverished, they're peasants, there's a lot of rich versus poor, and there's a lot of this new kingdom coming in kind of stuff that you get a real sense of that when you read the whole thing from start to finish, or better yet, you hear it, which scholars say that's the way it was supposed to be done, is to be heard as a group or performed. And that's a powerful thing. And when you think of a story and you hear whole stories, or you watch a movie or read a book, you can read it over and over again, or watch a movie or go see a play and always enjoy something different about it. When you get the whole thing of Mark that way, keeping an open mind, you may get a different perspective because of the context in which it plays out. So context is important. And Mark is all about action and all about justice from beginning to end and God's revolutionary kingdom playing out now. And in this context, it is about women getting the shaft, basically, and protecting him instead. And men being able to get away with what they want by following the letter of the law. And he's changing that.
Well, and even deeper, perhaps. I mean, Jesus is obviously seeing the depth of the sin that happens when one treats another human being as just an item to be discarded when you're finished with them. I mean, there is a depth of devaluing persons there that's kind of staggering. And so it's no wonder that we see Jesus, you know, responding with some level of passion here to condemn those that are using their positions of power to treat other people in ways that don't understand their value, both here in this world, but also to God. And I can't help but read this and wonder sometimes, you know, how easy is it for me, just in my day-to-day work, to, you know, see somebody is just to check, they're just checking me out at the store, or they're just carrying my groceries to the car, or they're just mowing my lawn, or they're just, you know what I'm saying? And I mean, I hope I don't, but I wonder how easy would it be to forget that these are people and even take the next step to devalue them in some way by how I act in society or the kind of system that maybe I even unconsciously help promote. I don't know. But I guess what I'm getting at is that, you know, is that part of what Jesus is reacting to here is a lack of value in other people?
Yeah. Well, I mean, and through, you know, throughout some of our biblical stories, we see folks time and again thinking they're the only ones on the inside. Luckily, that was just happened in ancient times. We don't do that today, do we?
No.
And Jesus is constantly saying, these are my people too. And, you know, I think he'd be saying the same thing today. These people whom you think are periphery, that you're God's special chosen, but these folks are on the periphery, you know what? They're my people too.
And how important is that for those people who are on the periphery?
Yeah.
To hear you're important and you belong on the inside. Listen, David, when you started talking just a minute ago, and then Daniel with what you followed up, I couldn't help it. I'm sorry. My whole life is framed around the Harry Potter novels. But which is a good thing, I think. But in the Harry Potter novels, you don't get this very much in the movies. But in the novels, it is so important. The idea of house elves and the role the house elves have by nature of being a house elf. They're subordinate. They're obedient. They're slaves, basically. And Harry Potter and very few others, but Harry and Hermione, Hermione's their champion, helps champion to free the house elves, to give them freedom, to treat them as equal creatures with respect. But even the house elves don't understand that and don't appreciate it and don't know how to act when a fully human or wizard treats them with kindness. They don't know how to respond to that. And I think what Jesus does throughout the Gospels, particularly with women and particularly with the disenfranchised, is that he pulls them in. And sometimes I don't know if they understood what that meant and how do I respond to this? But that's exactly, I think, what he's doing here. Women, as you've said, had an economic position that was very subordinate and almost like property, and divorcing them was as easy as getting rid of a house elf, you know, with no conscious thought of it being detrimental. And Jesus is lifting them up and putting them in a better place.
Yeah, I think that what's really interesting about this is because marriage in... I'm sorry, when I say the word marriage, I hear Princess Bride, and I can't help but kind of hear,
yeah,
marriage. Marriage is what brings us together. Anyway, like, I can't say the word and not hear it. So I just had to say that. But because marriage in the scripture is not like anything we experience today, at least here in America. I spent 3 months in India, and I experienced I got to observe and live with someone who is in an arranged marriage, and that was a completely different kind of setup, and it was very interesting to me. But here in America, we have love marriage. We fall in love and we get married, so it's nothing like what we find in scripture. For me, that means that what Jesus is talking about is different than... It speaks to more relationships than just our marital relationships. And I think, David, that's what you were getting at. It's that if I am in relationship with someone else, whether it's a close relationship like family or friend or coworker, or it's who I'm in relationship to because our business brings us together or our circumstances for the day brings us together, that we are not to have power over one another, that we are not to, or if we do by the nature of circumstance, that we have to respect that and treat that with care and the way that Christ would, rather than the way that we tend to as human beings. So I think that what Jesus is saying while he is talking about marriage really applies to all of the relationships that we find ourselves in on a daily basis. I think that it's that context, very specific, but then speaks to more universal ideas and experiences for us.
That's what Martin Buber, the Jewish philosopher, wrote the book I Thou,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yes.
The idea that all of our relationships, we have this I-it, that the other is an it, an object for our use, for transactions, for whatever, and then we can discard. But the goal of true spirituality and godly life is to see the image of God in other people, and therefore it's an I-Thou. You are valued not as an it, but as you said, a person. I mean, just that type of relationship changes everything.
The other day I was going through a drive-thru, and you know, when you go through a drive-thru, most of the time you're barely even looking at the person who's taking your card, or I know that happens for me because if I'm going through a drive-thru, it usually means I'm in a super big hurry to get somewhere. And I pulled up to the window to pay, and the person standing there was just kind of bebopping and, hey, how are you? And he was the most cheerful man I think I've ever seen in my entire life. And he snapped me out of my kind of get where I'm going, and he made me stop and pause. And we had this little exchange. And then, you know, it's one of those where you have to drive to the next one, you pay, and then you drive to the next window. And the woman standing there was so kind. And I can't help but think that the man at the first window made everybody feel really good. And then I responded really well to the woman at the next window. And I told her, you guys are just really nice. This was great. And she was really happy. And I can't help but think there was this kind of circle that was happening. And because that man took the time to look at me as more than a customer, he made me look at him as more than a server. And it stuck with me the whole day. And I had a fantastic day, and it started out really well. And it was because this man saw me as more than someone to get money from. And, you know, it was a neat experience.
Nikki, that reminded me, trust me, this connects. It reminded me of the old joke. Was it Henny Youngman? The old joke, say, who was that woman I saw you with the other night? Well, that was no woman. That was my wife. The idea that, right, that Jesus is getting across is that this wife is a woman, is a person. And that changes, again, it's the lifting up of, you know, how you view somebody. And in the context of this, it's dealing with the relationships of your spouse.
You know, what I hear Jesus saying here, in saying divorce should not be this, should not be thrown around as, as just an easy way to put away your wife. I hear Jesus saying, you know, divorce is not my ideal, and when I hear that, I certainly resonate with that as a child of divorce. My folks split up as I was going off to college, though they probably would admit it began much earlier than that. The actual splitting up, but you know, even though I hear Jesus' words saying divorce is not my ideal, I also see Jesus granting grace upon grace upon grace, and that certainly was evident in my family. I It was, even though the divorce was traumatic and it was hell and it was something I wouldn't want to relive, God's gifts were evident through it as well. I've got two parents who are much happier in other relationships. I've got a wonderful step family, and I've learned the joys of God giving you a second chance. So at the same time, I mean, and I don't even think they're contradictory. I hear Jesus saying, you know, divorce is not my ideal, but in my own personal life, I've come to see the grace that can come in getting out of a toxic relationship. I don't want any of our hearers to, if any of our hearers are in a bad and tragic, abusive, toxic relationship, divorce may not be the ideal in terms of what's God's design for families, but it's okay to leave a toxic relationship. Hear me say that. And if there's anybody struggling with that situation, and you want to put your name in the comments and talk to one of us, you know, I'll be glad to talk with you. But there's hope. There's light at the end of the tunnel, and there's grace to be given, even in that difficult circumstance.
Yeah, I also think, you know, God's ideal is for us to not be in toxic relationships. And yeah. So, I mean, you know, I resonate with that very much. The leaving a toxic relationship is moving toward ideal. Even if it's not... ideal from the beginning, God doesn't want us to remain in relationships that are harmful. And I think so long the church has encouraged that. The church has said, don't divorce for any reason whatsoever, and mm-hmm. and has perpetuated terrible, harmful relationships. And not just physically abusive. There's ways to be harmful. There's hundreds of ways to be harmful to one another, I think you're right. It's important to say that.
Yeah, several years ago, I was actually dumb enough to try to preach a sermon on this, because this is a very tough sermon to preach, and I asked a friend of mine who's a family counselor, family therapist in Lexington, Kentucky, and he specializes in divorce recovery. His name is Dr. James Stillwell. And I asked him, I just said, look, tell me some ideas of how the church gets all this wrong with divorce. And he replied right back. I mean, he knew exactly. He said, this is what the church gets wrong about divorce. The church gets divorce wrong when we treat divorced people as second-class citizens, forbidding them from certain levels of service and ministry and activity in our church. We get divorce wrong when we try to find out who's the one to blame in the broken relationship, mm-hmm. Who's the offender and who's the wronged party, and what happened, who cheated on whom, who lied, who did whatever, and we get all into that. That's wrong. We get divorce wrong when we automatically assume that a married person or a married couple is purely in God's will, and a divorced person is obviously outside of God's will. And he, there's so many other things. And he says, what the church needs to be doing, and this has been his passion and his calling, is building a church that brings healing to divorced folks. He says, when the church gets it right, it's when they hear the cries of the divorced. Because, Daniel, as you said, it's hell. When you hear the cries of the divorced and you build wells for them, wells that bring forth welcome, spiritual and physical sustenance in a safe place, for their mental and spiritual healing. And I just thought that was powerful stuff. So, I mean, that was my sermon, basically. Let James Stillwell do that. But.
So shouldn't our attitude be exactly what Jesus is here? And that is, you know, whether it's divorced people, whether it's children, whether it's, you know, sexual minorities, the poor, whatever, rather than pushing them to the periphery, bringing them in close and saying, you know, God loves you. You are important to God. You're important to us too.
Amen.
Amen. Well, it's been great talking with each of you tonight. This is a hard conversation, and I appreciate the ways that you have brought some thoughtfulness and grace to it. Hopefully it will be something we all can consider as we try to relate to those around us in the coming days. Have a good evening, Daniel.
Thanks, David. Good night.
Nikki, it's good to see you.
You too, David.
Bert, always good.
All right, David. Thank you very much.
Find more information about this podcast, as well as videos and teaching resources for this session, at faithelement.net. Subscribe to the Faith Element podcast on iTunes. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.